We're turning to 2 Chronicles and the chapter 20 once again. Let us just bow in a word of prayer, please, before we do so. Lord, we pray for your blessing. There is so much, not just in this chapter, but Lord, in every chapter, indeed in every verse, in every word in the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts might be made glad, even as was the heart of Judah made glad at the word of the Lord. May we go home singing, please, work your grace and power amongst us. Break in amongst us, Lord, tonight. And any who are not saved, may there be a word in season for them as well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I came this morning with the full intention of preaching a message complete, but as is often the case with me, I didn't quite get finished. I had 3 points and I only got one of them preached. So we have the pleasant task, for me anyway, of completing that message this evening. Now I think the first thing I should do is perhaps just reiterate what I said this morning. I was talking to our brother, Mr. Craig, of an incident that took place not long after I was saved. I was saved in 1964. Well, a month or so, or maybe 2 months, 3 months after that, in the old Ravenhill Church, the late Pastor Willie Mullen was there. I think he likely was giving a word of testimony, and of course that always was a great time of rejoicing, and people crowded in to hear the story of God's mercy to this good man. But one part of his address that evening registered with me particularly. Willie Mullen was a man who, when he stood up to speak, he had a word for most people who were there, and he had a word on virtually every topic that was going. And I can remember him saying, "You young man, if you're thinking of perhaps serving the Lord by preaching, let me give you some sound advice. When you get up to preach, tell them what it is you're going to preach. And then when you've told them, tell them what you're here to say. And then when you've told them what it was the Lord wanted you to say, tell them what it was you've just said. And if by that time they haven't caught on as to what it is you're trying to explain, just forget any ideas of being a preacher, for you'll never make it." Well, I think I should just remind you of what it was I said this morning, and I just hope you got something of it, for it's a bit late for me to give up the idea of being a preacher. I had 3 points to deliver on the general narrative that is here recorded in Chronicles chapter 20. It's a wonderful, wonderful story, you know. Wonderful story. And the first point, and we dealt with this morning, was that how the child of God, or indeed any person, faces up to trouble indicates their spiritual character. What you do when faced with trouble tells us what you are. Here, when trouble threatens the nation of Judah and the king, his reaction was a good reaction, for he was a good man. It says in the verse 3 of the chapter, "And Jehoshaphat feared," and believe me, he had every cause to fear. There was a mighty multitude of wicked nations banding together to come and destroy Judah and Jerusalem. "Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." That's what he did. That was his reaction, instinctively. That was his reaction. Like a little boy or a little girl threatened with danger, instinctively, he turned and he ran to his father. That's what he did. And he thus identified the fact that he was a child of God. He was a child of God. And we went on to develop that. How in trouble we must seek the Lord. and pray unto him. How wrong it is for man to rely on his own cunning and policies and craftiness. That's what's wrong with our nation today. There's no seeking of God. That's what's wrong with the church today. Forget about the nation. That's what's wrong with the church today. When the church runs into difficulties, it doesn't seek the Lord. It doesn't seek the Lord. How good it was to discover you're having a day of prayer today. I didn't know that when I came along here. I only learned that when I came through the doors. And yet the Lord had already given me a word that dealt with prayer, and that I found comfort in. But the church today, generally speaking, mind you, the Free Presbyterian Church is only a tiny little remnant of the church, the people of God, the professing people of God. And even within our ranks, it's not easy always to get people to pray and to wait on God. I can remember my first day of prayer when I started attending within days the Free Presbyterian Church, Dr. Paisley. And it seemed ever so frequently that there were days of prayer. And those were days of prayer. You didn't go home after the morning meeting. You went to the place of prayer. You forgot about lunch and all the rest of it. And you spent the day before the Lord in prayer. And that would have been common amongst God's people more generally then. It's not the case today, men and women. Oh, it tells a lot about us where it is we resort to in trouble. God save us from our own notions and devices and our inflated notions of how we can resolve the difficulties. If we do this and this and this, oh, that'll work it all out. There was none of that with Jehoshaphat. I pointed out this morning, he didn't call his army chiefs together. He didn't call for a council meeting or anything of that nature. He ran straight away to the house of prayer and gathered the people to pray. Well, I trust that some good was wrought up in your heart as we thought upon that. Well, I want tonight, as the Lord helps me, to deal with the other two points that I feel follow on from that which we preached this morning. So the second point, as it were, of my overall message is this: a right response on our part to our problems and our difficulties is met by a glorious response on God's part. I'll repeat that. A right response on our part when faced with trouble will bring a glorious response on God's part to our praying and our looking to him. In the verse 22, we read, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." That's what God did in answer to prayer. The battle was won in the courts of the house of prayer. The people were victorious as they cried to God, feeble cries. We noted that there were children there, little ones. And I have no doubt that the voices of the little ones mingled with the adults, for children can pray. And God heard the prayers, and here's how he answered. Oh, I tell you, men and women, we have little idea, little conception of what it is God can do in answer to prayer. I like the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 2. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 2. And Paul is, he's in a strange, if I might put it like that, a strange mood. He has come to Corinth, having but recently preached on Mars Hill without any great success. And I think as you read the words of Paul, particularly here in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will see reflected in his words that he has learned a lesson. While on Mars Hill, he gave vent to wonderful oratory. He was meeting with those who considered themselves the learned and the wise, and it's understandable that he felt he should meet them on their own ground. And he did so. And not much was the result of it. So that when he came to Corinth, he says in verse 1, I'll get to the point I'm making on this. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I feel that was an attitude that he had adopted as a result of his experience in Athens. And he was determined, I'll never do that again. I'll never try to meet them on their own ground. I'll just preach the plain gospel message. That's what he said. And further down the chapter, we come to the passage I want us to look at. Begins at verse 7. And here he's showing how that all the wise men of the world really knew nothing. Please learn that lesson. Learn that lesson. We've just recently come through an election, and people were boasting of their candidate, their leader, and what that individual would do. Well, the results of the election caused some of them to change their minds. There's a certain wee lady up in Scotland, and she's creeping about very humbly, no longer leading a party. There's a certain individual that lives in London, and he's daily dodging brickbats and abuse and criticism from all those who thought he was a great hero. He was going to turn the world upside down and fill everybody's pocket with money, irrespective of where it came from. But he too is cast down. And then, of course, the man who did win the election, is he such a hero, really? Ask the DUP. Do they still hold the high opinion of him? What Boris is going to do and what Boris is not going to do? I think it's pretty obvious that Boris never could do anything given his moral character. Oh, God talked about Israel leaning on a broken stick when they put their hope in Egypt. Well, that is still being done. And I tell you, my friend, there are dark days coming to this nation. This nation cannot prosper with a wicked man in control, followed by wicked people who are prepared to compromise every standard of God and put it aside in the foolish notion that this will help us to prosperity. There are dark times ahead, I'm telling you. Because here's what Paul has to say about the wise man. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's a mystery to many. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. All that God planned from eternity was for the glory of his people. Never forget that. All things work together for good for them that love the Lord. Never forget that. When things are perhaps not looking just as you would like them to look, just you remember this. God has ordained all things to your glory. In the end, it will work out to your glory. He goes on, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the greatest demonstration of the ignorance and the stupidity of man, the crucifying of Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, let me tell you, if you're not saved tonight, your position that you have adopted, you've decided that I don't want to be saved, is one of absolute folly. I can't emphasize that enough. It's folly at its highest. Had they known God's wisdom, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Mankind cannot imagine. Now, many writers and filmmakers indeed have set themselves the task of setting up a likeness of what heaven is going to be like. But believe me, they're very, very far short of it. We hold our prayer meeting down in Kilskerry, the prayer meetings before the services, in one of the rooms that's used as our classroom during the week. And now and again I look up on the walls and there's the drawings of the little ones. And there's these spidery individuals and the name is underneath. And really, only don't tell them that I said this. They bear no likeness whatsoever to the person whose name is underneath. In fact, they don't even really bear any likeness to a human being. And that's about the same as man's attempts to paint heaven. It hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. You know, if tonight, my friend, if you're not saved tonight, if tonight the faintest glimpse of what God has for those who are saved were to dawn on your soul, oh, how quickly you would hasten to Christ. You see, the devil whispers in your ear, oh, if you get saved, so-and-so will fall out with you. If you get saved, you'll have trouble in work. If you get saved, oh, think of the things you'll give up, have to give up. That's what the devil does. That's the picture he paints that will come from you getting saved. But if you could only see what God has for those who are saved, then you'd soon forget all about what it is the devil says. Turn your back upon it and hasten to Christ. What God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, mankind generally have no idea of what God has prepared for his people, but Christian, God hath revealed them unto you by his Spirit. Where? In his Word. That's where you will find the revelation of what awaits the saint in heaven. And I tell you, that's suggested to us in the story of Jehoshaphat here and his people. Look at the answer God gave to their prayer. Those good people, and they were good people, when they went to pray, I wonder what they were hoping God would do. Because I have no doubt that not one of them thought that God would do what he did do. Oh, how glorious is God's response to our prayers. I tell you, men and women, in the words of the heading that I'm using here in this second point, a right response on our part, that is praying when faced with trouble, will be met by a glorious response, far above our asking. Far above our asking on the part of God. I'll quickly just point out some things. I can't take too long. There was no delay in God's response. An immediate response was needed. The enemy, you could hear them marching. And so God gave an immediate response. The psalmist said, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. The word present there carries a literal meaning that in trouble God has been found to be just there, ready to help us. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's always been there, ready to help, if we but turn to him in our help. Then notice too how gloriously sovereign the Lord is. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord said, ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. You know what happened. Now, we couldn't really explain why it is these three nations, which had banded together in common cause and had marched toward Jerusalem, suddenly set upon each other. We couldn't explain it, except for the fact that we know God wrought. God put it in their hearts to do these things. How weak is man when God can just tear up his plans like that? When God can set one against another, a totally and absolutely just act on the part of God. These were wicked men, intent on working wickedness upon a good people, an innocent people, the people of God. That God should cause them to turn their wickedness against one another, that's justice. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. That shall he reap. The head of Bomber Command in the Second World War, tough old character, as he was directing the plans for bombing, and there were some who weren't too happy with what it was he was doing. He said, the enemy has sown the wind, and they'll reap the whirlwind. And I tell you, my friend, that has ever been so. And there's a warning there for you, sinner. If you have sown the wind of disobedience and defiance and rejection, you have a whirlwind coming. You have a whirlwind coming. How gloriously sovereign God is. Never, never be surprised at what it is claimed in the Bible God can do. Never for a moment doubt it. He did make the world in 6 days. You know, there's a man very well known in the television world. His name is Attenborough. He's made hundreds and hundreds of excellent, speaking of the technicalities and the qualities of the programs, excellent programs on nature. I watch them, though I shout occasionally at the television and the commentary of Mr. Attenborough and tell him he's a fool, because he's forever throwing in the notion of evolution and millions of years, and these beautiful creatures have of themselves made themselves what they are now. Stupidest theory. But a long time ago I wrote his epitaph, and I have it sitting on my computer waiting for him to die, and I'll publish it then. It'd be very nice if God were to save the man before that, and then I could scrap it. But what an eternity awaits that man who has mocked God. God did create the world in 6 days. And the beauty and the glory and the splendor of the creatures of this world are an evidence of the wisdom and the power of God, not of the ingenuity of the creature, of which there is not the slightest evidence in the behavior of the creature. It's credited with being able to do all sorts of things and adapt and adjust and alter and make himself different from what he was in order to survive, and yet there's not the slightest evidence of that intelligence in the creature. Whatever intelligence they have is very limited, specific to one matter, and it displays actually the power of the Creator. Oh, how sovereign is our God. How sovereign is our God. You know, in Psalm 69, there's a reminding of us of something very important. Psalm 69, the verse 17. Please look it up. That's why you brought your Bible with you. Not an ornament. It's there to be looked at. The verse 17 then of Psalm 69. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. In Isaiah 65 and the verse 24, God says, before you even ask, I'll be answering you. Oh, how speedy is God in his replies to his people. In the old days, I know you're probably saying, here he goes again, back to the old days of the free church. Would you have us abandon the book of Acts? Tear it out. It's all about the old days. Take the book of Exodus and tear it out. It's all about the old days. Well, I think that's the logic of those who sort of sneer at some of us who are old enough to remember times of blessing here in this country. But in those times, we saw God answering prayer very quickly and swiftly and wonderfully, wonderfully, above our asking, our imagining. Sometimes I think that trouble should be welcomed because it sets the scene for God to work wonderfully, for God to intervene wonderfully, wonderfully. Then again, the third point I wanted to make under this heading is that Judah had only to look on as God wrought. That's all they had to do. Watch as God wrought. Verse 17 of our chapter, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. That's old-time religion, you know. Isn't that what Moses said to Israel on the banks of the Red Sea? Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. And how often God has said that to his people. Stand still. God will work for those who pray and then stand still and wait for him to answer prayer. Now, it's not always God's way that we exactly stand still, but even if he orders us to do something, we are doing something that highlights the fact that what we are doing is at God's command, and we are reaping the answer to our prayers. When Israel, under Joshua, stormed Jericho, they were but embracing the victory God had given them. They really hadn't gained the victory. They were only going into the city and drawing the benefits of the victory. They hadn't tossed the walls. And I say tossed them, I do believe they didn't fall out and collapse, but they sunk down into the ground. If they had fallen and collapsed, they were huge walls. There would have been mountains of rubble that you couldn't have got over. They still would have been, as it were, a great fortification. But they didn't do that. I believe they sunk down straight into the ground and they went forward and crossed a section that looked like a cobbled street, but it was the top of the walls. And again, of course, Rahab lived on the walls and her house wasn't destroyed. God just brought an elevator down and her house was now at ground level. That which had been a skyscraper suddenly became a bungalow. And Israel's actions on that day was not the accomplishing of a victory, but the embracing of success as a result of the victory God had given to them. Oh, for days when we see the Lord working on our behalf. Then finally, very quickly, I would have you know that the Lord can turn apparent doom into abundant deliverance and victory for his people. That's what God does. In this world, God's people face doom. Every element of this world is opposed to who we are, what we are, and what we stand for. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, wonderfully stated the likeness of the Christian in this world. He said, the Christian in this world is like a candle burning in the depths of the ocean. Everything in the ocean was opposed to that happening. Everything in the ocean desired to quench the flame. And that's how it is with the child of God. Everything in this world is opposed to us. How quickly, when the Savior came into this world and began his ministry, there was an assembling of the enemies about him. Just a gathering together to crush, to oppose, to end his witness and his testimony. And that's what God's people face and always have faced throughout the ages. Doom. But God can and will turn that apparent doom and disaster into a glorious deliverance for his people. Now, I could go back and look at many instances of the evidence of this statement that I'm putting forth. The chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles is surely support for what I'm saying. The Lord can turn apparent doom into abundant deliverance for his people. He did it here in this chapter. There's no question but Jehoshaphat, the king, was, if I might put it in this fashion, he was writing his will. His last will and testimony were finished. He feared, but in answer to prayer, God turned this into a glorious victory. You know, it says in a summary of the wonderful outcome, come, verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches, with dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days in carrying away the spoil. 3 days. Tens of thousands of the people of Judah were out there filling their arms with good things, carrying them back home to Jerusalem and going out. For 3 days they did it. Such was the abundance that came of this doom-laden scenario. 3 days reminds me of the Savior's lying in the grave. We have been carrying the spoil of that event ever since. And throughout eternity, we'll be gathering the spoil of the victory the Lord wrought at Calvary. But instead of going back into history, I thought I would just remind you that the ultimate and the final turning of apparent doom into glorious victory will be seen when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, Israel, the nation, will experience such a turning of doom into victory. Israel had experienced the mighty power of the Lord and his blessing throughout many centuries in Old Testament times. But today, Israel as a nation is forsaken of God because of their unbelief. But that nation, hated of every neighboring nation, we'll see again the mighty power of Jehovah working on their behalf. Now, I'm touching upon a subject that is really the topic for a series of studies rather than but a few minutes, but I'll give you one scripture that does set out the glory that lies in the future for the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapter 14. I love the book of Zechariah. I've just finished reading it in my daily reading. And it is with excitement when it comes in the calendar readings, when it comes time to read in Zechariah, particularly the last chapters, I get excited. I love to read because there is set forth what God is going to do. Chapter 14, the verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather." Isn't this the same tone as that which we read of in Chronicles? Victory, spoil, triumph. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." An even greater amalgam of enemies than that which we read of in 2 Chronicles 20. "And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." This is at the end of the age. This is the state of affairs in Jerusalem at the end of the age. And I can tell you, when this is happening, the pundits, the politicians, are all saying, it's all over. Finally, we're getting to do what Hitler tried to do. We're going to wipe them out. Never has the future of Israel looked so dismal as it will be on that day. But verse 3 begins with the word "then." Then shall the Lord go forth. Not America or anyone else. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. I told you, God's a God of war, and he hasn't changed. And this world is going to see God fighting again. Oh, that which we read in the Bible, the battles that we read about in the Bible, the wonderful interventions of God. This world is going to see it in all its fullness when Jesus comes again. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And just in case you're saying, "Ach, that's not the second coming," read the next verse. and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Isn't that what the angel said to the poor apostles downcast as the Savior ascended into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner. To the very spot that he left this earth, he'll return to that spot to deal with his enemies and deliver Israel. I can't believe that event is very far off. I believe the Lord's return is close. It is close. I do confess that it upsets me when I hear Christians lamenting about the state of affairs in the nation, and then they say, well, maybe this man will do that, and maybe that man will do the other thing. All the men that have gone before, upon whom hope was resting, only made everything worse. They didn't make it better. Mrs. Thatcher came to office with high hopes laid upon her by folk here in Ulster, because there was much about her that was old-fashioned conservatism. But she destroyed us, brought in the Anglo-Irish Agreement, began the move towards the ruling of Ulster by Dublin, which resulted recently in that gathering in Stormont, where they're hoping to hustle together again, cobble together again an agreement with the murderous IRA to form power sharing. Now that's what men hold out as the hope for the future of Ulster. If we can get together with the murderers. And who was it? Was the joint chairman of that gathering? Dublin Foreign Minister. Because Dublin counts this little province as part of its dominion. And Britain has agreed to that. And Boris has agreed to that, and even more so, and we'll not go into that. That's the way it is, men and women. And the manifestation of this handing over of Ulster into the hands of Dublin began with Maggie Thatcher, the hope of an old-fashioned revival of decent politics. But it all has come to nothing, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And then that's what the Bible says. Wicked men will wax worse and worse and worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And whatever comes out of the Stormont talks, it'll be for our destruction. They'll not get a better arrangement cobbled together. If it'll be closely examined, it'll not be. But if it were closely examined, it will be seen that we're worse off. We have conceded more territory to our enemies. That's the way it's going to be. Man's notions will not bring a solution. It will take God's intervention. Then again, for the living saints of God on the earth, I have to tell you, friends, the situation for the people of God is going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Now, I'm not the bearer of bad news. I'm the bearer of tidings from the Bible. The Bible says it's going to get worse. The Savior says it's going to get worse. It got worse in the days of Noah, until Noah was the only one on the earth in company with his family who believed God. All of the saints of God had departed by natural process of death and had gone to be with the Lord in heaven, and the whole of the earth was given over to sin, with the exception of this one man and his family. And as I've often said, you don't find Noah praying for revival. He didn't pray for revival because he knew what God's will was. He knew God was going to destroy the world. So why would he pray for that which was contrary to that which God had revealed to him? And men and women, we're heading for the same situation. The light is going out, and the cause of God appears to be diminishing and coming to nothing. That's what's happening. That's God's will. That's God's purpose. He's ripening the world for destruction. He's ripening the world for destruction. You see that illustrated throughout the Bible. On the day when Goliath stood up and challenged Israel, Israel was utterly defeated. They ran away and hid. That's what they did. They ran away and they hid when he shouted. There wasn't one of them except David. And on his second visit to the camp of Israel, he took on Goliath and killed him. And there was an immediate change in the whole atmosphere and spirit of the nation. It's the picture that's presented to us here. We're heading for the day when Goliath is going to rule and to reign, and there will be a hiding away from him, a hiding away. I'd love to have been able to take the time to refer to various portions of God's word that show how the devil is going to dominate more and more and more this world. Revelation chapter 12, just read it for yourselves, especially verses 9 to 13. That's how it's going to be. Is that not how we see it? There never was a state of affairs in the United Kingdom like that would exist today. Never were the morals of the nation in such a state as they are today. A royal household, it's cursed with every form of iniquity. Look at this latest thing with Prince Andrew. A rascal, a reprobate. We have, as I said, a prime minister whose moral standards is that of an alley cat. That's all Boris is, a wicked, evil man. In former times, ungodly men would have demanded the resignation of such a politician. Not now. He's defended. In fact, every form of iniquity is defended. It's defended to the last. And we're down to the stage of teaching children in school that they must accept and believe and defend the corruption that's going on. You find people who state the obvious. A man cannot become a woman, who, when they say that, they're sacked from the position they hold. They're sacked. And society accepts that. Our fathers wouldn't have accepted that. Not for a moment. But you see, the nation's sinking down. It's sinking down. And God's people are being isolated more and more and more and more. And today, Christians, sadly, because of the threat they face from a world that hates the truth of God, compromise with the world. That's why we have today in Stormont an acceptance of sodomy. It's accepted. Accepted amongst the people who once had a slogan for their party, taken from the Bible. Taken from the Bible. That was their slogan, their party slogan. But the slogan's gone, and the Bible's gone. And in its place is an acceptance of sodomy. I've just written a little article. I'll be sending it out in a day or two. It's a response to a leading politician who is a lawyer, who said in response to a challenge from a Christian at a public event at the King's Hall, who challenged this politician on the acceptance by his party of sodomy. And he said, "Ach, it's only free Presbyterians that worry about this." Mind you, there's a lot of them don't seem to worry about it. But that was his response, and the man said, "I'm a Baptist, and I worry about it." And the politician went on to say, "Look, sodomy's just a sin like any other sin. And if we were to throw out everybody from our party who was guilty of sin, we'd have nobody." That sounds very, very logical, very sensible. Except sodomy is not just another sin. In Canaan, in the days of Abraham, there were many cities filled with all the sins of the day, but God destroyed only Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because there was found sodomy. That's why. God does not see sodomy as just another sin. And those who feel that that is the case, they're very wrong. And what's more, they slander God. They misrepresent God. And that's a dangerous course of action to take. You misrepresent God, and you're going to feel God's finger tapping on your shoulder saying, "Just a minute, friend. I don't believe that." And he'll put you right, and any that you may have persuaded to accept your notion. And there's a day coming when that will happen. Yes, The saints of God are going to face very dark times, but when Jesus comes, glory, glory. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord. What a victory that will be. What a victory that will be. I have to just close with reminding you too that for those dead saints, those who died before the Savior's return, there will be for them too a wonderful deliverance. How many saints have been laid in the grave? What was the last we saw of them? Lying cold in a coffin, bearing really little likeness to what they wear when alive. And we carry that coffin to the graveyard and we lower it down into the cold earth and cover it over. That's the end of the Christian as far as the world is concerned. But it's not the end. It's not the end. We are told in those famous words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, sets before us these truths. Verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep or who are dead and buried. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Same event as we've read of in Zechariah 14. He's coming to the aid of Israel and to deliver Israel. But he's also coming for his saints. "He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." That's a pretty noisy affair. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I think we forget these things, men and women, but they're written for our comfort. We're written for our comfort. How the devil would seek to rob us of these truths by sneering at them and persuading us to be cowed by his sneering, and so rob us of the comfort that God would give you. Men and women, a glorious time is coming for the people of God. But before it comes, as the old saying is, there's darkness, great darkness before the dawn. But the dawn is coming, and a day of victory will be ours. Oh, are you saved tonight? Are you part of God's great scheme of mercy? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you said, "Lord, save me. I perish"? Do it tonight. Do it tonight, my friend. May these things be made very real to your heart.